Tonight we're rounding out 3 weeks we spent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just as a kind of mini in-between series. And 2 Corinthians 5 is all about living in light of the end. Living in light of the end of our lives, yes, but in light of the end of the age that we're in. That is, in light of the day when the trumpet will sound and when Jesus will return to wrap up history as we know it. So what are we to be on about until that day? So I trust you found it a helpful few weeks, and that tonight will be the same. So how about I pray, then we'll look at the Word together. Father, thanks so much for gathering us. Thank you that we get a taste tonight of what it is you are taking us towards into eternity, where we will be gathered around Jesus, the one who is the mighty, awesome lion, the one who is the lamb that was slain. Thank you for the opportunity to just recalibrate again and to have our grip loosened on the things that are seen and the things that are temporary, the things that are passing away, and to fix tighter, please we ask, on the things that are unseen, but the things that will head on into eternity, the things that have infinite value. Thank you that you've come near to us in Jesus and in your word. And so as we consider it now, might it dwell richly among us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this text is all about reconciliation. Reconciliation is a powerful theme that runs through so many of our movies, our stories, the dramas that we love, yeah? At least the movies my wife loves. The movies I like tend to end with the bad guy getting it. But Brie was her choice last night, and so it was another movie about all this kind of reconciliation between all these family members. And we love it. We love a good story about people being reconciled. It cuts to the heart of who we are as intensely relational people. And life is at its best, is it not, when our relationships are right, when there isn't a need for reconciliation. And so the reconciliation that's on view here tonight is reconciliation between God and people. And the text asks two big questions of us. First one is, are you reconciled to God in relationship? The second one is, if so, are you living a life that shows you are reconciled to God's purposes? Okay? Now, the plan tonight is pretty simple. I just want to take you through this text in three parts, looking at the need for reconciliation, the basis for it, and the effects of it. So let's do that. So firstly, the need for reconciliation. The term itself suggests a problem, yeah? Reconciliation is about bringing back together parties who are at odds with each other or at war with each other. And if you would ask someone on the street what comes to mind when they think of reconciliation, they're probably going to say, maybe if they're an accountant, they might say numbers and books and that kind of stuff. But if you're a more normal person, you're going to think relationally, yeah? Look, where's Dave? We would have heard it by now if he was here. Oh, there he is. We think relationally. People would probably say, girlfriend, boyfriend, spouses, parent, child, maybe races and nations that need reconciling, because that's where the obvious conflict is, at that kind of horizontal level. What you'll hardly ever hear someone say is, well, there's actually a need for reconciliation between God and humanity, because that appears to be far less obvious, doesn't it? I mean, after all, look at where we live. This is what keeps coming up in conversations that I have with people. Why they just, God, whatever. Look at me. Look where I live. If there is a God, he's pretty impressed with me by putting me here, by giving me this life. We're sweet, thank you very much. And so the biggest and most critical question that you must ask and must be sure of is, have you been reconciled to God? Because the thing that has alienated us from God is sin. Now, I don't want to assume this, because it was maybe a month ago, a young woman who was part of a church. She goes there every week. She came to Night EV as a visitor. It was awesome. She came up to me afterwards. She said, "Love the night. What's sin?" I was like, "Great question. Let me tell you about sin," because nothing else about the Bible makes sense unless we get sin. Sin is not a minor misunderstanding. It's not something that can be talked through, can be negotiated. Our sin is deep and intense. Our sin is a betrayal of God in our relationship. Do you know, as I chat to people, the deepest pain that I hear people speaking of is their girlfriend, boyfriend cheating on them. The pain of betrayal. That cuts to the heart of what it is we have done to God in deciding how we would live and love and prioritize. In fact, you get a great description of sin here in this chapter, verse 15 of chapter 5. Have a look. It says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." The essence of sin is to live for yourself. It's to chase after the things you decide to be worthwhile and okay. Isaiah the prophet puts it quite poetically when he says, it's to follow your own imagination. Don't buy the bollocks of follow your heart, follow your dream, follow your desires, because they're broken. And by following them, by chasing after them, is the essence of sin, which has made us not just alienated from God in our relationship, but actually an enemy of God. Because minds that refuse to see God for who he is lead to behavior, evil behavior, that is a misunderstanding of worship. Because we're made to worship. But when we don't see God as sovereign as over all creation, we end up chasing after and worshipping the creation itself. We end up calling acceptable what God calls deplorable. And to be God's enemies brings about the only possible response from a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. It's his wrath. So it's not as though the situation we're in is like a one-way street where we've kind of had a bit of a shocker and we wake up one morning thinking, gee, I miss God. Gee, it would be good to go back to God and be friends with God again. I'm going to go do that. Because even if we were to do that, we face up to a God whose wrath would kill us. And so here we have a problem. We've been cut off from relationship with God, leaving a void that we just cannot fill. We try hard, but we can't. And so the only hope of filling that void is reconciliation. But here's the thing, that reconciliation is out of our reach. We have no hope of achieving it. That's a crushing place to be. It's like telling someone who can't swim and who's on a boat that is sinking, hey, swim to safety. It's like telling someone who can't read or write and who's unemployed, hey, just go to university, get a job. That's a crushing thing. When the only thing, our only hope, is actually out of our reach. So our greatest need to be reconciled to our God is a need that we have no hope of satisfying. We can't negotiate. We can't talk it through. We can't buy it back. We're stuffed. Yet, the gospel is all about that hope, isn't it? But this text that we're going to look at doesn't go and say, hey, reconcile yourself to God. It says, verse 20, be reconciled to God. So there is a great need and there is a way, yet it is achieved for us and not by us. Great need for us to be reconciled to God. So secondly, what's the basis for this reconciliation? Have a look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. First important thing to notice, all this is from God. This reconciliation, it's God's initiative. He planned it. He achieved it. He applies it. He protects it. This is all from God, which makes Christianity, the things of Jesus, completely unique, because every other man-made religion is about coming up with things that must impress God. And so we do them and we do them, we do them religiously. Christianity is all about God having come down to us to do what we could not do. So when does this reconciliation happen? Well, notice that it's a pastime event. We see there in 18 that it's through Christ. That is, through his death. See, the cross of Jesus didn't just make reconciliation between sinful man and God possible. It actually achieved it. It's a finished work in the sense that in a moment of history, with Jesus hanging on the cross, God reconciled the world to himself. It's a continuing work in the sense that people must receive this offer of reconciliation in their moment of history. And so who are these people? Who is reconciled? Well, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? Well, it at least includes this, that Christ's death has cosmic implications. That the creation itself longs for liberation from bondage to decay. We saw that in Romans 8. It means that the message of Christ's death is a message for the world. It means that Christ's death is evidence of God's love for the world, that he gave his only son. It means that Christ's death is sufficient for anyone in the world. Sufficient for what? Well, verse 19, for God not counting people's sins against them. Have you ever racked up an overdue debt fee with your video shop? Haven't got the movie back in time. Maybe you never got the video back. Your player just ate it. Yeah? I've got a friend who owns a video shop. And he's telling me that quite often he's got a lot of customers who rack up such a debt that they just won't step foot in his shop again. They can't, because all they face is a debt. They can't expect anything from him. Now imagine if watching movies was your life and that was the only video shop in town. You'd be pretty devastated. Imagine if he puts a sign up that says, come back, all debts are wiped. I'm not counting it against you. My mate said he's done this. He's actually said to his customers, come back. Doesn't matter how big it is. I'm not going to hold it against you. I want to reconcile this relationship between customer and merchant. That's the message of God in the cross of Jesus. Come back. Come back. I'm not going to count against you your sin. Your sin that you have racked up. Your sin that, as we read in Psalm 130, if God would keep a record of it, who could stand? That's an amazing offer, but one that begs a really important question. If our sin is such an offense to God that it's not only cut us off from him, but actually put us under his wrath, then how can God have us back? How can he forgive and forget? Well, he can't, and he hasn't. And that takes us to possibly the most stunning verse in the Bible, verse 21. And if you haven't memorized this, man, etch it in your mind, on your heart. It is the guts of Jesus, of Christianity. Get the EV Kids album if you need a catchy thing. I was dropping my kids off this morning. It was pumping. It's a great way to remember scripture. Let's look at it without trying to sing it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is epic. That is epic. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, but let me just show you four parts. Firstly, God is the subject. God is the one who has taken the initiative for you. The ESV starts with "for our sake," which captures God's heart, God's intent for you. Does God love you? Yes. He has taken the initiative for you. Second part, what is this initiative? What has he done? Well, he's made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. At a moment in history, the eternal God, who has no form, who is spirit, who is eternal, actually became a man. We talk about this stuff all the time, that we just skate over. That is stunning in itself. And I encourage you just to dine out on that this week. God, the Creator, came into a woman's womb and entered as a little boy into this world through a birth canal. That is stunning. He grew up to be a man, so that if 2,000 years ago you walked the dusty streets of Palestine, you could have walked past God. God in Jesus grew up facing all the same temptations that you and I do. He was tempted to see things according to the world, not according to God. He was tempted with sin, with money, with power, with alcohol, with sex, everything. Yet, unlike you or me and every other man and woman who has ever lived, he didn't sin. So, Jesus was the only man ever to have lived who didn't need reconciling to God. Yet, for our sake, God made Jesus sin. Notice here, it doesn't say God made Jesus a sinner, but sin. See, Jesus didn't become a thief, a murderer, a liar, a pervert, a cheat. Jesus became sin. That is, God counted all these sins as Jesus's and made him the object of his wrath that these sins must incur. Simply, Jesus, who was innocent, was made to be guilty, stood in the place of the guilty. Third part, so that. Two little words, really important. So that. The death of Jesus, to most people, looked like a pathetic end to a Jewish reformer who'd promised much and delivered nothing. But Jesus' death has a profound purpose. And the purpose is in the fourth part, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. And notice that it doesn't say that we would become righteous, as though Jesus' death means that sin kind of makes us perfect and pure and completely untouched by sin. Now it says that we become the righteousness of God. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus' perfect life makes him righteousness itself. Righteousness embodied. So that being in him means that what is true of him is counted as true of you. And that on the cross, what is true of you, your wickedness and your sin, is counted as Jesus's. This is the wonderful exchange of the gospel. And I trust that if you were with us last term through Romans, that this concept of union with Christ is becoming like your snuggle blanket. Yeah, like my kids, they've all got a little blanket or bunny or something that they just snuggle and sniff and everything's okay. That's union with Christ. And if you haven't read Rory Shiner's book, One Forever, read it. Tiny little book, super helpful. And in it, he uses the illustration of the aeroplane, where he says, what is your relationship? What does it need to be to the plane in order to get to where you want to go? Do you need to be on the plane? Do you need to be near the plane, flirting with the plane, talking about the plane, running after the plane? No, you've got to be in the plane. So that what is true of the plane is true for you. That is what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about being in Jesus, being in Christ, joined to him. to put your trust in Jesus as the one God made sin for you, as the one that God poured out his wrath reserved for you on, is to be united to Christ and to have his righteousness counted as yours before God. Which means that cute little line that I sometimes hear thrown around, that God loves me for who I am, wrong. God loves me for who Christ is. Massive difference. God doesn't accept me as I am. He accepts me for who I am in Christ. Oh, friends, that's the big sigh that I breathe when I think about the gospel. That it's Christ, it's what he did, it's the life that he lived, it's the death that he died that stands in my place. That turns religion on its head and turns needing to work for it and needing to impress God into just one of gratitude. There is the basis for our reconciliation with God. God making him, Jesus, sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So thirdly, what are the effects of this reconciliation? Because the gospel changes our relationship to God in that we're now reconciled to him, but also actually changes us. And it changes what we're to be on about so that we are now the people who are, verse 10, are aware that we will come before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done. We're the people of verse 11 who know what it is to fear the Lord. We're the people of verse 14 who are now compelled, constrained, controlled by the love of Christ. So we're the people of verse 15 who no longer live for ourselves but for Jesus who died for us and was raised for us. We are radically changed. And so he continues on in verse 16. Have a look at there. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And so the first change that we see here about a reconciled person is that they view people differently. They view people differently. More literally, that verse 16 is that we no longer view people according to the flesh, which then leaves unsaid but implied, we do view people according to the Spirit. Flesh, spirit are the two contrasts that the Bible gives us. Flesh being our broken, corrupt way of thinking, way of desiring. The spirit being the way that Jesus views the world, the perfect man. And so a reconciled person now sees people as Jesus does, not as a broken, condemned, sinful world does. I get to speak at Life, which is a great privilege, which we have heaps of people coming to check out the things of Jesus. And as I'm unpacking the things of Jesus with people, towards the end, people are often asking the question, what am I going to feel? What's going to happen if I become a Christian? What's going to kind of change in me? And they're seriously asking, you know, am I going to feel warm and fuzzy? Am I going to kind of float through life? And they're serious questions. They're just, what's going to change? This is huge. I said, no, but your thinking will change. Your thinking will change. That may not sound exciting, but that is the guts of what God is doing in a reconciled person. In that we now start to think about Jesus and people differently. And because our thinking shapes our behavior, we actually become transformed people from the inside out. See, notice that in 16, Paul says he used to view Christ according to the flesh, which means for Paul, who was a Jew and a zealous Jew, the person of Jesus was a joke. A man claiming to be God's Messiah, strung up on a tree. Only a person cursed by God found themselves on a tree. He was viewing Jesus according to the flesh, but notice he says he does so no longer. Because ironically, it was because the Messiah was cursed by God on the tree that Paul could actually be reconciled to God, could actually be given a new mind with new eyes to see the world as Jesus does and look at the cross and look at Jesus and see it in a whole new light. Which tells you, when you put your trust in Jesus, and it's an epic moment I see for a bunch of people saying, yes, I'm there. To do that means that God's already done something in you, yeah? He's actually enabled you to look at the cross and look at Jesus and see him for who he truly is. All this is from God. Because things look very differently through spiritual eyes compared to worldly eyes, yeah? Through worldly eyes, people's value and worth stem from success and beauty. It's pretty simple. The sexier you are, the richer you are, the more powerful, the more popular, the firmer, the younger, the cooler your tats, the cooler the whatever, the higher you are esteemed. It's pretty straightforward. I'm going to just pause on that, reflect on that. That can't be the way that we see people and each other, yeah? If we are reconciled people, we now view people differently. The Corinthians, the church that Paul's writing to, they were in danger of heading down the track of being completely worldly again. Man, that's going to be our danger, yeah? The context that we're in, the culture that we're in. How are you seeing people? How are you deciding who you want to kind of hang out with and love and pray for and care for? And is it with worldly eyes or is it with the eyes of Jesus? Because to be reconciled is to now see people in one of two categories, in Christ and outside of Christ. Rich, poor, married, single, degree, certificate, renter, homeowner, blonde, bald, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. When you hold those things up to eternal joy for those who are in Christ and eternal torment for those who are not, they don't matter. Friends, how are you making your decisions? Who are you looking for in a potential marriage partner? Are you starting with the way that they look, then thinking about the status of whether they're in Christ or not? Man, we've got to be careful. Because, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. That's again one of the most epic verses in Scripture. That a reconciled person is a completely new person. Completely new. And some of you who have become Christians kind of more recently as adults, you really get this. Because you can look back not that long ago and you can think, wow, I'm a new creation. I'm not that person. That person has died. I'm not the person that I know I need to be and I really want to be, but I can see I'm just not who I used to be. Praise God. For some of you who have been Christians a whole bunch of time, maybe since you're a kid, you can't really pinpoint that time when you became a Christian. It can be harder. You are a new creation. You are profoundly new. And you may not feel like it, yeah? You are. You are completely new. What's new about you? Your relationship with God. No longer alienated, but reconciled. Your eternal destination. No longer hell, but heaven. Your mind. You think differently about Jesus now. You see him as the Savior who bore your sin. You see him as the Lord for whom you live and before whom you'll give an account. To become a Christian is to become a radically new person. And the effect of that reconciliation is that we view people differently. But there's a second effect of our reconciliation with our relationship to God. And that's that we are now to be reconciled with the purposes of God. See, it's one thing to come back into relationship and be reconciled. It's then another thing to actually be reconciled to the things that God is on about. So let's have a look at that. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the ministry here that reconciled people get is the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry is a message, verse 19, a message of reconciliation. And notice who the ministers are. It's those who are reconciled to God. Yes, in the first instance, that is Paul and the apostles and the gospel that God gave them to proclaim, to record. But then they give it to us. Here's the staggering thing. See, if you had the most important message for the world that you needed to get out to the world, how'd you do it? What would your plan be? Well, through kind of worldly thinking, you might find the most beautiful model and have their face as the cover of the campaign to get the attention. Maybe you could come up with the most likable YouTube clip that's going to go viral. Maybe you would, if you're thinking, all right, I'm God, I've got access to the most fearful, hardcore angels, I'm just going to send them, get my work done. He hasn't done that, has he? How has he done it? Well, in his wisdom, he uses little, weak, unimpressive, yet reconciled messengers, ambassadors to speak his message. Why has he done it this way? Come back to chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, and the treasure he's talking about here is the ministry of the gospel, the message of reconciliation. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. A jar of clay was a really unimpressive container in that time. It's kind of like our plastic bag. It's a plastic bag, holds stuff. And so it would be like you ladies kind of emptying from your leather Gucci handbag all that really beautiful, important stuff that you carry around, putting it in a plastic bag, chucking it over your shoulder. Why does God use plastic bags, unimpressive people? So that it would be clear that it is the power of God that does this work. That the all-surpassing power is from him and not from us. God will always have his work done by people who are willing to have it clear that the power and the impressiveness is God's and not theirs. And so, do you feel weak attempting to share this message with your friends and your family? If you do, and if that's what you're attempting to do, that's exactly where God wants you, in weakness. Let me shoot really straight with you. I wouldn't have come tonight if I acted on how I'm feeling. Just wouldn't. Not because I want to watch the footy. Just because I'm weak. Totally weak in so many different ways. Then I read, then I remember, that's exactly where God wants me, where God needs me, so that the power is obviously his, not ours. And so, as we are reconciled people, entrusted with a message to share with the world, and as people who find that hard, yeah? Let me take you through five things that I trust might help us as we think about sharing this message. First thing is about relevance, about the relevance of this message in you sharing with people. See, most Aussies consider Jesus to be like Big Brother, useless, yeah? Completely irrelevant, waste of time, so what? But have a look still in chapter 4, verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Friends, Jesus is not just your Lord, he is the Lord. He's not just the one who's nice for you, if that's your thing. He is the someone that everyone needs. Jesus is the Lord of the Central Coast. Jesus is the Lord of that football stadium that will have thousands of people worshipping sport. Jesus is the Lord of this country. He's the Lord of this world. After all, what right would we have to call people to change their thinking and their behavior to follow Jesus if he wasn't the one who was entrusted with all authority under heaven and on earth? But friends, he is. And so he is insanely relevant. The most relevant conversation that you can have is about Jesus. In a culture that wants to push tolerance and is just one of many viable options, he is the Lord. We have a message that is insanely relevant. Secondly, and tied to that is the authority we have as ambassadors. Verse 20, as Christ's ambassadors, back to chapter 5, as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore, be reconciled to God. Now, yes, there is a distinction between us and Paul. We didn't write the Bible. There is a special sense in what God was doing through these guys. But we are reconciled people who have the same gospel. I mean, think about Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. The power of that same word is in your mouth as you share the gospel of Jesus. Wow. That's comforting for weak, unimpressive people. It may not look impressive. That is the same word, friends, that God spoke and stars flung into the sky. That is the power of the word that we have to share. And so, as we share the gospel, we're not just talking about God. If it is the gospel, it is God speaking through us. We have amazing authority as people who hold the truth. Thirdly, as we do that, we want to do it authentically and lovingly. Yeah? When we talk about evangelism, I know some of us start to squirm. It's that E word that you just don't want to hear in church. Because it can be sometimes thought of or presented as though it's the thing for extroverts, for the person who would get up the front, who would be the center of the crowd. And what am I going to do as kind of little shy introvert? I really get that. I'm way more down the introvert end. But evangelism isn't about our personality. It's about sharing a message of Jesus authentically and lovingly. See, authentically, people can spot a fake a mile off, particularly in this postmodern, hyper-advertised, consumerized culture. People can spot a fake. You don't have to have all the answers. And don't use that as an excuse not to talk to people about Jesus, because you never will have all the answers. You don't have to have all of your life together. You know you don't. You know you're a plastic bag. Christianity or evangelism has been described by someone as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And my experience has been, as I've attempted to talk to people about Jesus, is that they're far more willing to hear this message about Jesus, who is the one who completely had his life together, when they're hearing it from someone who's not pretending to have all their life together. There's something about being humble and about being honest that will be a doorway into talking about Jesus. He's the one you want to make much of. He's the one that you want to say, yes, 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 I know I suck here and here, and I'm struggling and I wish I could do this, but I'm actually a changed person because of Jesus. And I actually have the hope of being made more and more like Jesus. He is the spotlight. Do it authentically. Do it lovingly. See, don't evangelize just to not feel guilty. Do it because you love people. Do it because you see them in one of two categories, in Christ or outside of Christ. So that no matter what they have and how impressive they are according to these standards, you know they have absolutely nothing if they're outside of Christ. Do it because you love people. Fourthly, share this message of reconciliation because it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Have a look at 6 verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. As God's co-workers, as reconciled people, don't receive God's grace in vain. How do you do that? How do you receive grace in vain? Notice it doesn't say reject grace in vain. You might understand that. That's kind of, don't want a bar of Jesus. But he's actually talking to people who have received God's grace. He's talking to reconciled people who can receive it in vain. How do you do that? Well, then he goes on, quotes Isaiah 49, which is a whole chapter about how God is going to, through his servant, bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He says that saving Israel, the Jews, is too small a thing for God. No, no, no. I'm actually going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so, to receive God's grace in vain is to actually not be reconciled to what God is doing in the world. It's to be on different pages. It's to just totally miss the deal. Because God's plan for his world is to win it back to himself through Christ. Why wouldn't you want to be on about the things that God's on about? Because this is the age of reconciliation. This is the age of salvation, of evangelism. That age is coming to an end. When's it coming? Of course, we get told we don't know the day. Why hasn't it come yet? Well, we do get told that because God is patient, because God wants more and more people to repent, to come back to him. But he will close this chapter of history, this opportunity of redemption. And so to be on about things that are not in vain is to be on about the things that God is, to be reconciled to his purpose. Friends, give yourself to it. It's not in vain. It's going to matter into eternity. And fifthly, lastly, this is not the last thing that you do. This is the first thing you do. But it's pray. And this is not that kind of, assume you just pray. That's what you do. No, no. All this is from God. None of this happens unless God does it. And so, are you pleading with him to do it? I tell you, your prayer life will tell you a lot about your spiritual health, about whether you are really reconciled to the things that God is on about. Do you not pray? Well, there's a really worrying sign. When you do pray, are you just praying about your own needs? Things that you want God to do for you, fix for you? There's an indication that we're not reconciled to God's purpose. Are you praying for your friends, for your family, that God would reconcile them? Are you praying that God would fill that building out there with people who are new creations, with trophies of Jesus' grace? Are you praying for that? It won't happen unless God does it. Are you asking him to do it? Are you praying for your country, that every year runs further and faster from God? Are you begging of him to break in? Does your heart break when you look around the community? When you see what people are giving themselves to this long weekend, which is kind of one of the highlights of the year, when people are just desperate for hope? Are you praying for that? Are you praying that the gospel would go out into the nations? Because that is the picture that Revelation tells us is going to be true of heaven. That people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Are you praying? And if you're like me, you think, how do you pray for the world, like without just being a big, vague prayer? Well, God will hear that, but pray for our missionary partners, yeah? Who are working. Pray for them. Seek out their needs. and pray for their needs. Sponsor a child. Pray for him or her or his family and his village. Do you care about what God cares about? And so, friends, if the answer is, really, I just pray about myself, or I don't really pray, then the same appeal of Paul to the Corinthians applies to you, to us. Be reconciled to God. Come back to the things that he's on about. Come back to seeing people the way that he does. But finally, if you are not in Christ, if you have not put your trust in him, can I finish with Paul's plea, which is God's plea to you right now? Today is the time of God's favor. Today is the time of God's salvation. Friends, be reconciled to him. There is nothing more important that you will do with your life. Let me pray. Father, you are mighty, you are powerful. You never get weary. You never need sleep. You never are uncertain what is going to happen next. Father, you are sovereign and you are powerful. And it is a wonder that you have sent Jesus to seek us out, because we are so lost on our own and we are so weak. And so thank you for the comfort of your Spirit. Thank you for the comfort of your word. And thank you that it is you who is mighty to save. Father, we know that we can't reconcile people, but we are the people that you have in your wisdom chosen to share this message. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness for our apathy, that we just really haven't cared so often about the things that you do. We've just flitted about, and farted about. Oh, Father, we will come before Jesus and give an account. We are sorry. We ask, please, for your help, that we really would be the people you have reconciled us to be, and that we might see through really weak people your power made known as people come to put their trust in Jesus, whose eternities are forever changed, and that we might see even change in communities right now. We do pray for the Central Coast. At large, it hates you. It takes your gifts and ignores you as the giver. And for our friends and our family and people that we don't even know yet acknowledge to be made in your image, we beg of you to save, please. We beg of you to draw them to the true gospel and plant them in churches that love your word and preach it. And we do pray that you might fill this building, and we pray for the country. Father, we're headed in a really scary direction, and so we thank you that the gospel is a great hope, and it is a great light. We ask that you might make us that in a darkening world, darkening country, that people would be attracted to the person of Jesus. And we pray, please, for the world, for those who are ministering, that we are partnering with financially and in prayer. Sustain them, please, as they face the unique challenges of cross-cultural ministry. We thank you for the conviction you have given them and ask that you might bless their efforts. We just long for that day in heaven where we'll just be part of that multitude. Just long for it and ask that you might use us, please, to bring more and more people there. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.